following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. And we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin. And we can't wait to meet you.
We pray for this gathering that you would speak to us, Lord, by your word. Cause us to understand who you are. We pray that you'd help us to be careful with your word. And so we commit this time to you, for you to use for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's turn to the book of Hebrews once again. And as we do this together, would you just be praying, brothers and sisters, that God would speak to us? Join me in praying that he would speak. And let's not let these moments pass without really weighing these things, without, like we saw last week, without hearing. Let's listen. Let's be hearers so that God's word can transform us. Lord, help us to be hearers. And as always, there is much that can be said in this text, and we will just begin to scratch the surface. But I encourage you to be a lifetime learner of these things. Go back in the coming days and weeks and dig in more and more and let the word continue to transform us. But as for today and this morning, we will just begin to scratch the surface of what we have here. It's really a beautiful text. We're in Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll continue starting in verse 5. Hebrews chapter 2, continuing on in verse 5. Let's get caffeinated. For it was not to angels. Immediately, I want to say this. The first word in that verse is not. Not. It's as if the author wants to start by saying no. No. And it's hard to translate it that way in English, but it starts with not, and then it has this conjunction for. Not for. And naturally in English we say for not, or for it is not to angels. But immediately he wants us to stop in our tracks. No, don't think otherwise. Whatever we're about to see, you may not go there. It is not to angels. Now, we've been talking a lot about angels, haven't we? It seems like the people that the author's writing to really had a thing for angels. And in fact, the Essenes, we can uncover these things from that branch of Judaism that had this high view of the angels. In fact, the archangel had a place in the salvation history of Israel. The angel would determine what the Messiah does. And the author won't let that die. No, it was not to angels. No. So lest you get this wrong. No, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. What does it mean to say subjected? That is to say, the angels are not overseeing what day. It says the day to come, the age to come, the time to come. They're not overseeing it. Someone else is. Something else is. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. What is world to come reference? What is that a reference to? World to come, world to come, world to come. This is key in understanding this passage. So if you're just tuning in, if we're looking at this together, I want to ask you, let's listen carefully, let's read carefully. What is the world to come? I slipped and I said day to come, or the day, the time, the age, the day to come. The world to come is what, do you think? It could be the second coming. Some have said this is a reference to the second coming, but naturally, if we keep going, we're going to see that what is being referenced is the day that they have been talking about. The world to come is an idiom. It's a Hebrew idiom referring to the hope that they had in the Old Testament for the day of the Lord, the world that is to come, when there would be a new order, something new. Has there been something new? What has the author been going on about? The author's been going on about this time that began with what? Help me out. Chapter 2, verse 3. It was proclaimed first by the Lord, then by those who heard it to us, and by God himself. the Father, and the Holy Spirit testifies of it. The Trinity is all in there, and the bride of Christ is involved in that exchange, isn't it? Those that have heard are now proclaiming it. But listen, the day that they're talking about is the day that Jesus initiated. The time that they're talking about, the world that they're talking about, this is, the author's talking about, this is, we're on, in other words, that day that we've always been looking for, the day in the Old Testament that the people were waiting for, when God would make a new order, do something new, that there would be a new king, and specifically in this case, a new king and a new priesthood would be arisen, according to the Essenes in the order of Melchizedek. That day has come. You say, I don't know if that's what it's referring to. Well, what does the next phrase in our passage say? Of which we are speaking. What have we been talking about? If you just go back, it was attested to us. It was declared first by the Lord, verse 3. And it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The thing that we're talking about is the day to come. In other words, we are in what? The day to come. Apparently, the author believes that we're in the day to come, but it is so ingrained in that culture to refer to it as the day to come that they can't even hardly bring themselves to say that the day has arrived. And yet, at the same time, has the day fully come? It is fully come, but it isn't yet fully realized. We call that a tension, the here but not yet, the already but not yet tension that we live in, Christian. And we're going to look at that today. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. This is what we've been talking about. From chapter 1, verse 1, up until this moment, this is what we're talking about. The author says, so remember everything we've said so far? And the news that has come, the great salvation that has been distributed to us by the hearers, that's what we're talking about. Is everybody with me? We're in the day to come, the world to come. That's pretty remarkable. And then he goes on. He wants to prove this. Now, if last week we were in a word of action, the Holy Spirit was telling us by way of the author of Hebrews, do this. Be hearers. Be a hearing people. Now, this week we're going to continue on in our understanding of truth. These are propositions of truth. This is exhorting us to hear certain things. What is it? It was not to angels. No. That God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking, or you might even say of which we have been talking about. And then verse 6, it has been testified somewhere. It has been testified somewhere. That's such an interesting phrase. It might say something different in your translation. It's literally, it has been testified by someone somewhere. It's incredibly vague, isn't it? It's been testified somewhere. So either the author of Hebrews doesn't know where this has been testified, what he's about to say. Now, if you look at your Bibles, you see there it's got little indentation, the very next phrase, it's set apart, it's a quotation, and it's actually a poetic quotation. It's a quotation from somewhere. Where is it from? Now, we know, we can look at it and study it. Oh, this is from Psalm chapter 8. It's Psalm 8. The author says, somewhere, someone said this, sometime, someone has said this. By the way, Psalm 8, is that like an odd passage? Is that a passage that people would not know? No, on the contrary. In fact, it's a passage that his hearers, his readers would have known through and through. They may have memorized it. It's a passage that I would argue that they probably all have verbalized at some time in their life. They probably sung it together, Psalm chapter 8. So when he says someone somewhere sometime said this thing, what does he want us already to understand about what he's quoting? First of all, he's quoting Scripture. It should be assumed that when there's a quotation worth quoting in Scripture, it's Scripture, right? This is Scripture. But when he says someone said it, why is he being so vague? Why would he be vague about who said it? See, for the author, it matters not the mouth that said it. What matters? The source of the information matters. Where is this from? God's Word. God's Word. This is his MO. The author of Hebrews doesn't take much time to explain where something is from other than the fact that it's from what? God's Word. Now, this is a principle that I want to just camp on for a moment, okay? Sometimes we get wrapped up and we even put a hierarchy in our minds as to which passages are more authoritative than others or which passages really mean more to us than others do. And according to the author of Hebrews, he doesn't want us to to camp on who said it. He wants us to camp on the fact that it was said by all of us. We know this is to be true. It's God's word. So all of God's word is God's word? Is all of God's word God's word? Is all of it authoritative? According to the author of Hebrews, it doesn't matter who said it. If it's in the word, it's authoritative. In fact, this is right along his lines. Who wrote Hebrews? It doesn't matter who wrote Hebrews because it's in the word. He doesn't want us to focus on the origin of these truths other than the fact that they originate where? In God Almighty. God is the source that we find all of the word. Are we camping there a little bit? Do you hear what I'm saying? I want to just, like, let's push against this idea that red letters are worth more than black letters. Really, I mean, I love when the Bible has red letters. That's helpful. And okay, Jesus said this, but did he not pen the rest of it? Is he not the word of God, or is he just the red letter word? And that's important. In the Old Testament, is that God's word? No, not as much as the New Testament, is it? No, that's not it at all. We need to hear this. The person is less important than the source. So it is for me. Our source is what's important. I'm not. You're not. It's the source of what we believe that's important, you see? And if we get this wrong, we will miss God's word. Do you see it? Please, Lord, help us not to assign inherently more authority to Paul than James, or more authority to Peter than so-and-so. It's all God's word. So what we're looking at here has been quoted in Psalm chapter 8. I think he says someone said it because he knows they've all said it, Psalm 8. In fact, Psalm 8 is a favorite of the early church. This is a psalm that the early church sang together, quoted together, read together. It's one of their favorites. What is man that you are mindful of him? What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? This is an honest question. Let's ask that question. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? In other words, who are we to stand before a holy God? Who are we? Why would he care for us? Why would he think of us? What is man that you are mindful of him? The psalm is meant to cause us to think of this awesome thought that God would think of man, so much so that it solicits from us this question, what is man that you would be mindful of us? Are you there with me? Or do you think, you know, well, of course he thinks of us. We're awesome. We're wonderful. Well, then you're not tracking with the psalmist and you're not tracking with the early church. What is man? Who are we? And then he goes on to explain that, just to give you an idea of how awesome our position is. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. That word little while, stay with me, please. There's a lot of thoughts going on in my mind, and I'm trying to order them carefully so that we get this right. So forgive me if I'm slowing down a bit here. But that word little while is ambiguous. It can mean either a little bit of time, or it can mean a little bit of in position. So a little lower than the angels, or for a little while in reference to the angels, lower than them. Do you see? And so in the Hebrew, taken in the psalm as a whole, we see that that mankind is made a little lower than the angels. But in this passage, it's translated differently. And I think the author is capitalizing on the ambiguity in the text. And you know the author of Scripture? He can do that. He can capitalize on the ambiguity. He can tell us something, take a passage, it's ambiguous, and then give us a meaning that is absolutely profound, straight from God's word. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. I back up now and I want to say, what is man? You mean you have made us for a little while to be lower than the angels? Do you see what that's saying? If you view yourself, Christian, as lower than the angels, what is the author saying? That position is temporary. What is man that you would care for us, that you would be mindful of us, that you would create us in this way, that we for a time being would be a little bit lower than the angels? The impression then therefore is what? It's just momentary, and then what? This grand thing, we won't always be lower than the angels. For we have been crowned You have crowned him with glory and honor. Interesting. We've been crowned with glory and honor. And then it says, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And the author can't contain himself at this point. Mankind has been given this position in the created order that everything has been placed under his feet. We are in charge. In other words, what are the angels has he said this? But to mankind, what has he said? To which of the angels has he said this? But to mankind, he's put everything in subjection under his feet. He can't contain himself, so he breaks in. Now let me start interpreting this with you because I can't hold it in anymore. You know the rest of the psalm. You know how it goes. And then he says, now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. And there again, he's loving the negatives. No. In fact, where it says nothing outside his control, it's a double negative. And in Hebrew and in Greek thought, the double negative does not mean a positive like it does in English. Double negative serves as what? As like an underlining, a bolding, an emphasis. It's the italicized words here. This needs to be heard. No. There is nothing that is not in subjection to him, is literally what it says. Nothing. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, let me use a double negative and make sure you hear what I'm saying. There is nothing that is not subjected to him. There is nothing outside his control. So now, we're reading this, looking at it straight from the author's mouth or his pen, and we all sit here and we can say, that doesn't sound quite right. You say, what do you mean we can say that? Something isn't quite right with what we're reading. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you would care for him? We can see that the psalmist says this, but any rational observation of the world that we live in tells us what? Something has gone awry. There is no subjugation like it's supposed to be, is there? Something is not yet the way it should be. We can't even govern ourselves. We can't even subject ourselves. We can't. You get a lion and a man, and who wins in the natural order? The lion wins, but for the exception of situations here and there. It is not natural. Something's gone wrong. Something's gone awry. Do you see? Our children, something has gone awry. We look at the aged among us. Something has gone awry. The created order is not as it should be. Some of you are not tracking with what I'm saying. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. So in other words, mankind is supposed to be in control. But are we? With sin? With death running rampant? How many doctors can thwart death? I mean, there's a couple in our congregation that might be able to thwart death, but really, how about cancer? Is everything under subject to human control? How about sin? How about abuse? How about our situations? Is everything under our control? What is man that you are mindful of him? And then the author says, at present, I'll be honest with you, at present, we don't yet see it. Do you see there? At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Who's the him referred to there? We want to jump and say it's Jesus, right? Which is a good jump. But actually, the author hasn't bridged that gap yet. We're still talking about what is man? And at present, we don't see that subjugation. We don't see that authority. Do you see it? Or am I up here like with a third eye and I'm speaking a different language? And like, I don't see it. The author of Hebrews doesn't see it. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But, and now listen, underline it, highlight it, memorize it. But we see him. Now, we see him is kind of a mistranslation, actually. We are meant to be thrown off kilter so far in this text. Are you thrown off kilter? The author of Hebrews is making these propositional truths that we look at and say, I don't know. And maybe we can agree with that question. What is man? Well, maybe we're not worth it. But then the propositions that follow can't be true. Can they be true? Well, at present, we don't yet see it, but we see him. Now that phrase, we see him, is not right at the beginning of that sentence, actually. It shouldn't read, but we see him at the beginning of verse 9. See, the author of Hebrews does this thing that the author of Hebrews does. He's the only one in the New Testament that does this. He writes his sentences in a frustrating way. so that they don't really make sense in English. So when we're reading it in our English translations, we've kind of done hula hoops to try to figure out how to make sure that it makes sense in English. But really, there's no verb at the beginning of the sentence. All we see is something like, but there is a one who for a little while was made lower than the angels, and then the verb, it says, namely Jesus. It's fine to say namely Jesus, but really what it says there is literally, we see Jesus. That's when the verb arrives. Why does he do that? He does it so that as we're reading, we're like, there's a longing that builds up in us. We need to know what is to come. We need to understand this. We want to hear it. And so the reader is drawn in. You should be drawn in. There is a one that, there is a one who for a little while was made lower than the angels. There is one who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Now we see why he uses the phrase a little while lower, not a little lower, a little while lower than the angels. We see Jesus. So Christian, you look around at the created order and what do you see? Chaos. It's not working. Something's wrong. We don't yet fully understand it, but what do we see? But we see Jesus. Do you find refuge in that name, Jesus? This is the first time that name occurs in the book of Hebrews. Jesus. And now I suggest to you, we understand a little bit more why. He says, someone somewhere said this, we see Jesus. Do you know who wrote Psalm 8? David. He did not forget that little truth, did he? But what did he want the reader to remember? Don't look at David. Don't remember his name. Don't remember my name. The name of Jesus needs to ring forth in our minds, in our hearts, in our ears. Jesus! We see Jesus! We see him! You look at the world and it's darkness. But we who have the eyes of faith see who? We see Jesus! And now he's going to continue to unpack this text. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. For a little while was made lower. What does that mean, for a little while now? Now we're starting to get context. Now he's teaching us from the word. Let me exegete this passage for you. Reader of the word, listen to me. Students of the word, listen to the author of Hebrews. He was made a little lower than the angels, for a short time lower than the angels. In other words, he was the created one. He took our flesh. Now, that is not to say Jesus was created. Don't get me wrong. What the author is telling us is he humbled himself, Philippians 2, right? Taking the form of a creature that he created. What is man that you are mindful of him? Well, we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. We see Jesus crowned. And now we see who it is that was crowned with glory and honor. Crowned with glory. Some of you probably were sitting here, you had hands like this. You ever notice this? When somebody doesn't agree or wants to say something, they might put their hand in front of their mouth like, oh, I wouldn't be saying that. Or I was seeing that. I was seeing arms crossed. Like, I think you're missing the point of the text here, because this passage is about Jesus. It's about Jesus. But for the hearers, what they're seeing there is we. What are we that God? And then the author gets to it. We see Jesus. But we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. It was because of suffering and death that he was crowned with glory and honor? That doesn't seem to make sense. Wake up, Christian. That's just it, right? We're reading a psalm that doesn't make sense. He's showing us something else that doesn't make sense. Rational human thought doesn't make sense. But because of his death, because he was humbled to the point of death, there's where he's crowned. Was he crowned? He was given a wreath, wasn't he? He was exalted on the cross. That, for the Christian, is the moment of his exaltation. His greatest humility was his exaltation. That's what humanity needed. Yet we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. And then it says, so that by the grace of God, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He can't let the death part go. You see, our salvation focuses on what event in history? The death of Jesus Christ. The death and resurrection of him. That event is the life-altering moment, the universe-altering moment. the moment where all of this changed. We don't yet see it, but Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. We're not crowned, but who do we see that was? Jesus. Jesus was crowned because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. See, the values or the important things of this world are the opposite in the kingdom of God. The economy of God is different than the economy of mankind. Do you see? We look at this created order and we say, that can't be. It's kind of backwards. It doesn't make sense. Things aren't subjected to us. And then in God, things are subjected by death. I don't know how that makes any sense. This doesn't make sense. Well, I want to read something. One author says it beautifully. He writes this, appearances, in speaking of the death of Christ, appearances never threatened to contradict the reality more conclusively than when the incarnate Son endured the shameful death of the cross and was laid lifeless in the tomb. But this death, which appeared to be the extinction of all power, was nonetheless the sovereign expression of his power. It's flipped upside down in Christ. Now track this with me. Jesus was crowned with glory in his death. How are we crowned with glory? Don't say in our death. We're crowned in glory in Christ's death. When we die with Christ, all of us are going to die. The question is, are you going to die in Christ or die on your own? One will be a crown of glory, the other will not be a crown of glory. Do you see? And you can't do this. You can't have the crown of glory without the cross of Jesus Christ. Now stay with me for just a few more moments because I want to explain something that I kind of left ambiguous. And I think we'll get to the heart of this text. You'll understand why I've presented it this way, I pray. What is the question that Psalm 8 raises to the listener? Everybody listen. What is the question that the psalm raises? How could it be? What is man? I don't quite see it this way. I don't understand. Now, a careful reading of Psalm 8 will reveal something very important in our understanding of it. Psalm 8, write this down to help you understand this. Anytime you look at Psalm 8, I want you to know this truth. Psalm 8 is a poetic expression of Genesis chapter 1. Psalm 8 is Genesis 1 beautifully told. So when somebody says to you, what is Psalm 8? Psalm 8 is Genesis 1 beautifully told. And in Genesis chapter 1, this was the proper order of creation. In Genesis 1, this is the way God made it. In Genesis 1, this rung true. Do you see? In Genesis 1, before the fall, this all was true. But what happened? There was the fall. Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, it caused Genesis chapter 1 to be undone in a sense, right? You have the psalmist is praying this or singing it out. What is man? We know what's supposed to be the case. We know how it's supposed to be because we're told in Genesis 1. We know the order that things are supposed to be in, but we've corrupted them. The only way that we have found the old order put back is in Christ Jesus, in other words. So the author is saying to us, we don't yet see it, but we see Christ, who has undone the curse, who has made it right again. So therefore, only in Christ Jesus are things the way they meant to be. Do you see it? That's the argument he's making. Only in Jesus does this song make sense. Only in Christ does it make sense. In Christ, all of this is true. And no longer is there a question, what is man? What is man? Christ, that you would be mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you would care for him. He has infinite worth. Well, we don't, but in Christ we do. In Christ we have infinite worth. Only in Christ. The psalmist believes that things have been lost and now there is this longing. Oh Lord, what is man that you are mindful of him? But we read it here in a totally different light. In Christ Jesus, it's all right. It's all been righted. It's perfect. For those that are seeking to do great things, you can't do what you were created to do unless you're in Christ Jesus, in other words. In your life, you think you can accomplish something grand? You think you can accomplish the thing that you've always been made for? Your purpose is corrupted, but it is done perfectly in Christ. So if you want to make a difference, we all want to make a difference, and we think if we try harder, do something better, oh no, you can't do it unless you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, who does it? We see Jesus. He does it. For those seeking to do great things, the greatest of things is only done in Jesus. For those that are hurting, you're feeling the pain of life, you're seeing the topsy-turvy nature of this where things are not quite right. It is not righted until what? Until you're in Jesus. If you're feeling the despair of death, the effects of sin, look to Jesus. Sin is hunting you down. Maybe someone is abusing you. Maybe you're feeling like you've lost control in the way you're treating people. Nothing will change until we are in Christ and He writes it. That's what the author's getting at. It will never be right until we see Jesus. We need to confess Him as Lord of it all. Even if you don't see His kingdom, what? We see Him, and we know by faith that it's true, and we can rest in Him. That concept of in Christ is so important. How are you, and how am I seeking to live my life? How are you seeking to live your life? On your own, you won't find satisfaction until you're in Christ. There's no hope. There's no lasting joy. There's no satisfaction. There's no victory unless you are in Christ. What is man? When we're in Christ, these things fall into place. Are you in Christ or are you in yourself? I want to do something with my life. You'll never do what you've been created to do until you're in the one who rights the wrong. Are you in Him? I mean, this truth in Christ, that's everything. Are you in Christ Jesus? This was a truth that transformed my life in college. Actually, it was in seminary. Of course I know Jesus and all this, I know Jesus, but until I realized, my God, I need to be in You. Do you know Him intimately? Like a marriage, do you know Jesus? Or is He just a friend? Or is He, you're wedded to Him? Do you share guilt with Him? And by that I mean, you know, my wife, if she has debts, those are my debts because we're one. In Christ, my debts are Christ's, and He takes that. Bennett's absolutely right. When the Father looks at me, He should see Christ. And when the Father looks at the cross, what does He see? He sees me and my sin nailed to the cross. Are you in Him? Or are you in yourself where you say, I'm going to sing Psalm 8 unto myself? The original design has fallen apart, and we all can see it, but we see Jesus has righted it. I want to read something from a book. We have this in the Resource Center. It's called The Valley of Vision. And this is a prayer in the book that I was reading this morning, and I needed to share it because of how it ties in with our text here. So let me close with this. I'll read this and then I'm going to pray. We're going to go to the Lord together, confessing our sins to Him, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Here's what a follower of Christ wrote. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, the exalted one who's meek and lowly. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, You have brought me to the valley of vision, to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see You in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold Your glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul. To have nothing is to possess all. That to bear the cross is to wear the crown. That to give is to receive. That the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in Your daytime, stars can be seen from deepest wells. And the deeper the wells, the brighter Your stars shine. Let me find Your light in my darkness, Your life in my death, Your joy in my sorrow, Your grace in my sin, Your riches in my poverty, Your glory in my valley. Oh Lord, we ask that You would open our eyes to You, and we see clearly the world around us is fallen, and it can overwhelm us. But we pray that You would shine brightly, that we, Your people, would look to You, Jesus, the name above all names, the name that shines forth. We ask that our lives would be built on you and what you have done. We know that you have righted the wrong. We're trusting you in that regard, and we ask that you would make this ever more true in our lives, that there would be less of us and more of you every day. So help us to look to you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin. And we can't wait to meet you.